Thank you, Deacon. It's wonderful to have all of us here. My name is Roger, for those who are new with us, one of the pastors here. But let me ask you a question. How many of you like spoilers? Now, I did a short survey among my youth leaders and perhaps some of my youths. Well, most of them do not like spoilers, right? Because they like to see how the movie or the drama series develops. They want to be surprised by the development of the plot, especially if it was a good one. However, there are some who like spoilers, and I am one of them. See, in fact, I love spoilers, especially for drama series. See, because it's not too much of a point to have spoilers for movies, because it's usually short, right? Just 1-2 hours and it's over. However, I remembered watching The Hobbit some years ago. Now, The Hobbit is a movie, which is a trilogy, a three-part movie over a few years. And I went to watch part two, The Desolation of Smaug, with my wife. See, some years back, a kind church member has sponsored gold-class tickets for all the staff. So we thought, oh, what a great movie to spend that gold-class ticket on. So it was a good movie, and my wife and I, we totally enjoyed the movie. Until we reach the end. Sorry, I'm going to spoil it for those who have not watched it, but you can cover your ears if you don't want to hear it, but I think most of us have watched it. At the end of that movie, part two of The Hobbit, Smaug, the dragon, was woken up from his long sleep, and despite the efforts of the dwarves and the hobbit to kill him, he escaped. And the dragon then set his course to fly out to destroy the nearby town whose people helped the dwarves. And he flew in the air, bellowing, "I am fire. I am death." And the hobbit Bilbo would just say, "What have we done?" And guess what? The movie ends there. And I was like, "What? You can't do that. Surely you're not going to end like this. You're going to end better, right?" Because I was just dying in my gold class seat knowing that I have to wait for another year to know how it will pan out. So I got so frustrated in the end, my interest died and I went to read the book. See, if it was that's just a movie, right? But if it was a drama series and I have the whole series available, especially on the internet, then I'll watch the first two episodes and then I'll jump to the last one. And even for me, if I have the time, I may even watch the making of or behind the scenes stuff, you know? And I'll definitely read a fair bit of reviews and write-ups of the series before I even embark on it. See, why do I like spoilers? See, don't they take away all the excitement? Well, for me, knowing the end actually helps me. And knowing the end gives me the understanding and the richness of the developments. I begin to see why certain things were done and why certain scenes were important, certain conversations were important. And I watch without the stress of knowing who will die, right? And whether the antagonist will be dealt with. It doesn't take away any of the excitement for me because I still want to see it pans out in detail. In fact, it actually makes me want to watch it because I know what the whole movie or the whole drama series is about and how it will end. Well, in our passage today, Daniel was also given a spoiler and a behind-the-scenes showing. He was told about what was going on behind the scenes as he watches history unfold in the present and also in the future. But this vision is not pretty, to say the least, because when you look at chapter 10, verse 1, it tells us that it was about conflicts. Conflicts from cosmic to national and then to personal levels. And then we ask ourselves the question, right? How is knowing the spiritual realities behind the conflicts help us or help him respond rightly? How will all these spiritual realities help us to respond rightly? But before we answer that question, let us understand the context of these passages. See, Daniel 10 and 12 is one whole section. So we're going to do 10 to 11 today and next week for chapter 12. So chapter 10 is like a very long prelude to the actual vision and the revelation in Daniel 11 and 12. And the vision and revelation was given to Daniel on the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. Now, why is this small dating detail important? Well, it tells us that the very first batch of Jews have returned to Jerusalem under the orders of King Cyrus to rebuild the temple of God. The Jews under the Persian rule were allowed to go back on their land. We know that from the book of Ezra, which we learned from last year. I hope you remembered. It has since been 2 years by the time of Daniel 10. Now, the return of the Jews were very significant. It was the fulfillment of God's promises to bring back the Jews after 70 years of exile. However, if you can remember from the book of Ezra, things weren't going too well for them. They faced all sorts of problems and threats from the surrounding peoples. Their enemies had complained to King Cyrus and all the other kings later on out of fear and jealousy. And so perhaps in response to the troubles that the fellow Jews are facing, Daniel mourned for 3 weeks, according to verse 2. He decided to stay off good food, stay off wine, and stay off his modern-day moisturizers. So no more Tonglok, no more SK-2. Now he's not going to enjoy himself with food and cosmetic while his people were suffering. It seems that he was identifying himself with the plight of his people. He was praying just as he did regularly, and in chapter 9, he was concerned about our people's plight, and he continuously prayed for them. And verse 12 tells us that God heard his prayers, right? Daniel has been faithful and concerned about the things of God. So from day one, Daniel has set his mind to gain understanding and to humble himself before God. And he was highly esteemed by God. And God was going to encourage him and let him have understanding by giving him a vision or a revelation. And then in the revelation, he saw a man. Right? You see the next slide? He saw a man. So according to verse 5 to 6, this man was a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body is like crystallite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now when you read this, you ask, who is this person? Well, some say that he was the pre-incarnate Christ because he was very similar to the description in Revelation 1. But I think he's probably not God or not Jesus. Why? Because it's a bit strange that later on Jesus would need help from other people, especially Michael, to defeat the evil forces. See, the picture we have about the Son of Man, Jesus himself, in Daniel 7 was a lot more powerful than that. So this person was most likely just an angelic messenger sent by God. But even then, he will look just as impressive as any other heavenly beings. But one thing for sure, his very presence was overwhelming, if not terrifying. See, for me, I work in the Bishan office just next door, and our office doors is tinted, right? So it's easy for us to look out, it's difficult for people to look in. Now, it's sometimes quite interesting to see things happening in the school. Now, it's quite obvious that the children are generally in fear of the principal. Now, they will behave a lot better in front of her. So whenever I see the principal walk past and I see the kids, they're all like, quiet, quiet. Even when her agent, you know, the principal's agent, the discipline master or mistress comes around, the children will always be a little bit nervous. Right? And when you see one student getting scolded, the rest will very smartly take flight. See, the authority they have strikes fear in them. And I guess even for many of us here, we are scarred for life, right? Even if we meet principals today, we are still a bit fearful. Now, but what more of meeting heavenly beings? See, while the heavenly messenger was speaking to Daniel, those around Daniel but didn't hear or didn't see the vision, they were terrified. So they fled and they hid. But what about Daniel? He just fell asleep. Now, was it because it was boring? Probably not, because the message was important. He fell asleep because he was overwhelmed. And this was quite consistent in the Old Testament and New Testament, where people feared and were overwhelmed by appearance of any heavenly beings. Their strength left them, and in this case, Daniel just collapsed from exhaustion. So perhaps a little minor application for us. I guess you have heard of people who saw visions from God and how friendly or how pally they are with heavenly beings or angels. Well, the consistent picture here is that they will stand in awe and fear before such powerful creatures. We can even say that they exude certain holiness as an agent of God. So it's really quite unlikely that we sinful beings will be so comfortable in the presence of heavenly beings. But here back to Daniel, the messenger was, however, very encouraging. He touched and he strengthened Daniel to receive the revelation. In fact, Daniel was told in verse 13 that the messenger wanted to come even earlier, right, from day one. However, the prince of Persia resisted him for 3 weeks. The prince of Persia has delayed the messenger in coming to Daniel. And it wasn't until Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help him. And also, if you read your Bible, later on in verse 20, the messenger told Daniel that he will actually return to fight the prince of Persia after he tells Daniel the vision. And then another prince, the prince of Greece, will come to fight. So the fight doesn't end. One after another, God's agent will fight the evil princes on our behalf for our sake. Now, I guess at this point, we might be wondering who these princes are, right? They are not human princes, because Michael, one of the chief princes, is actually an archangel who appears a couple of times in the Bible. So you can go back and read in Jude or in Revelation 12. He's understood as one of God's greater angels who carries out his work on his behalf. And likewise, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece are heavenly beings as well. They are probably Satan's evil spiritual agents. And the fact that they are named according to the nations tells us that they are doing evil behind the human authorities of this world. Now, when we read a passage like this, we're probably going to be a little bit uncomfortable with it, especially for a Presbyterian church, right? Not knowing what to make out of it. But we are to avoid a few extremes here. But firstly, we are not to underestimate them. See, just because we don't see them, it doesn't mean that we can ignore or deny their presence. Because Scripture tells us again and again that they are present. And ever since Genesis, we know that Satan is doing his evil work. They are constantly stirring up people's hearts against God and against God's people. Right? If we keep ignoring or denying them, we are in danger of being caught out by their schemes. See, we may fail to know that they are actually stirring discord within our families, within our church. We may also fail to see how he's tempting us through the things of this world. And a closely connected mistake is that we think that they are not powerful. Either we ignore them or we think they're not powerful. We think we can stand up against them on our own strength. See, if this was so, the Apostle Paul would not have asked God's people in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God. See, it's precisely because we are not fighting against flesh and blood, not human beings. We are fighting against the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So they are powerful, and therefore we pray. We pray because we need God's help. So we must not underestimate them. But secondly, we must not overestimate them as well. See, for some, it could be thinking that they are responsible and behind everything that goes wrong, right? Then it goes on a hunt. Then Christians start trying to identify every single type of evil spirits and then try to cast them out. And we end up being overly anxious about every bad thing that happened. I fell down, it must be some spirit. No, my kids didn't get a good result, must be an evil spirit. He fell sick, must be an evil spirit. We become overly anxious about it. But once again, we see in Daniel and also in Ephesians 6 that the solution is to stand our ground. We are to put on the armor of God and resist and stand our ground. We stand by praying to trust in Jesus and trust in the truth of the gospel. That's what we are called to do. And furthermore, we must not think that they are on an equal fight with God. You see, for many of our traditional beliefs, we think that there's always a constant cosmic fight between forces of evil and good. In one sense, it is, but they are not on an equal fight. In fact, they lost. See, while they are always fighting and executing their schemes up to the present, their powers are actually a lot limited. Because even in Daniel, they can only delay. Satan and his evil agents will eventually be crushed. And that is decisively so in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we are saved and made righteous by Jesus. And as a result, in our opening passage, remember Romans 8, that there is no more condemnation for those in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. For Jesus has died for our sins and risen to give us new life. And when he comes again, all things under heaven and earth will be put under his feet. So we must leave knowing the presence, knowing the power of Satan in turning us away from God and affecting us. At the same time, we must also know that we have all the means to fight back and the certainty of victory. So that is the heavenly conflict we see in Daniel 10. And then we ask ourselves, why was Daniel shown this? What good is it for people, God's people, to know what is behind the scene? See, Daniel was given this vision and understand in order to warn him, to assure him, and to spur him to keep persevering and pray, because God wins. But knowing the spiritual conflicts, let us now move on to the earthly conflicts as shown in the vision of Daniel 11. See, at least two of the commentators that I read told me that Daniel 11 is almost unpreachable, even though it's God's word. But I will try. See, those at the discipleship groups, or perhaps those in basic, you will have torn their head, you know, trying to figure out what was going on in Daniel 11. Now, I won't go into the details to spare you, lest you go to sleep. But you can find a summary in the bulletin to make sense of this historical fulfillment of the prophecy. Right? I gave you an extensive one there. But you don't need to read it now. Okay? Essentially, the vision is about a constant war between the king of the north and the king of the south, with Israel caught in between. We see on the slide. All right. So the two kings there, the king of the north and the south, were two out of the four people who eventually inherited the Greece kingdom from Alexander the Great. Right? Alexander the Great, when he died, he has no apparent heir to his empire, so it was spread among four. So the kingdom of the north refers to the Seleucid kingdoms, which rule over Syria, the green color part, and the kingdom of the south refers to the Ptolemy kingdom, which rules over Egypt in the south. Right? So let me just highlight two points from this very convoluting section about earthly powers and their conflicts. Well, the first point is that no earthly kingdom has a permanent victory over the other. See, they have used, if you have read Daniel 11, they would have used brute force, they have used marriage alliances, they have used espionage, political maneuvers, and assassination to try to get the upper hand over the other. Well, they might succeed for a period of time, but they kept going to and fro. Right? Nobody remained the strongest ever. Right? And even the most well-planned schemes failed and backfired. So if you have Bibles, you turn to Daniel 11, verse 6. Let me see on the slide 2. So there is a king, the king of the south, Ptolemy II. He gave his daughter Berenice to marry Antiochus II, which is the king of the north. And this is in hope that Antiochus would divorce his wife, Laodice, and then remove Laodice's son from the throne. And that would leave Berenice's son as the heir to the throne. So in that way, with this alliance, both north and south kingdom will become one. However, in the end, they all got poisoned by the ex-wife, Laodice. See, Ptolemy's plot failed and he died in the same year as his own daughter, Berenice, and then also his grandson. In the same year, three generations gone. And then another round of war began when Berenice's brother became the new king of the south. So this sounds very much like a Hong Kong or Korean period drama, right? Non-stop fighting, assassination plots, no end. And then further on in history, the Roman Empire came into the picture and crushed all their efforts. Now it tells us something. It tells us that such human desires to rule over the world for their selfish reasons will really be futile. It's never ending and there's no permanence. It's like chasing after the wind. So it's a bit like watching football, especially English Premier League. Okay, all the wives will agree with me. See, every season, all the fans will be rooting for their favorite football team, right? All the emotions go up and down because of them. And the football clubs spend a lot of money to buy all the players and managers. Some will use different tactics, you know, to buy talented players when they're very young. Some will play dirty. Others will play mind games. And all are jostling to be the top. And all you need, in some years back, was to have some rich billionaire to come buy up the club, give them lots of money to spend, and then the club from nowhere will suddenly become very powerful and top the league. See, nobody reigns supreme forever. It's never ending and so futile. I'm one of them. It's like chasing after the wind. See, the second point is this, apart from that, that all these kingdoms and powers are in the hands of God. How do we know that? So if you look at the passage that we read today, verse 21 to 35, there are a few repeated phrases there that point to the sovereign hand of God over all these earthly authorities. See, the section in verse 21 to 35 is talking about one king, Antiochus IV from the kingdom of the south. He was also the little horn, which we have read about in Daniel 7 and 8. He was highlighted because he was the one who caused the greatest problems and trouble for God's people. And the emphasis on him was shown by the amount of space given to him in this very chapter alone, right, compared to all the other kings combined. So what is this repeated phrase? Let's see in verse 24, 11 verse 24. See, when the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. See, this man, he will triumph militarily, but a restriction is placed on him. It will only be for a time. His successes were temporal. And secondly, in verse 27, the two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail because an end will still come at the appointed time. See, both kings will be scheming against one another throughout this time, yet it comes to nothing because there was an end to his reign. And this end was according to God's appointed time. And then in verse 29 to 30, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coast then will oppose him, and he will lose heart. See, even Antiochus' rise to power and his endeavors are all in the hands of God. It was at God's appointed time when he invaded the south. Well, it was Antiochus' greed and his hunger for power that drove him to invade, but he could only do it according to God's timetable. And it will be God who will send the Roman ships from the west to stop him in his tracks. And lastly, in verse 35, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. Now you can imagine how encouraging it is for Daniel and the faithful Israelites to hear this. Yes, there will be terrible times of persecution, terrible seduction. Many of the wise who are those who fear God will fall and die. But there will be an end to Antiochus' rule and evil. GG, he will die at God's appointed time. His rise and fall, and by implication, all authorities in the world are all in the hands of God. It will be according to his appointed time. So what good is it for God's people to know the end? What good is it? Because knowing the end will encourage God's people to persevere and to rest secure, knowing that all things are in God's hand and according to his own time. All the authorities of the world and all the anti-God forces will be put to end in God's good and appointed time. And now we come to the third point of the sermon on personal conflicts. See, with all the cosmic and national conflicts happening, God's people are then caught in between. They are compelled and tempted to act wrongly against God. Now, recently I read an analysis about the effects of the South China Sea dispute on Singapore. See, Singapore is perhaps caught in between two current powers in the Pacific, right? You have the United States of America on one hand, you have China on the other hand. Both have different stand on the South China Sea. And Singapore, a small nation, a member of ASEAN, has to make a stand about the issue. See, the pressure is so great to take the side of one of these nations, to take at least one. Should Singapore favor one over the other? Well, there might be a great repercussions if Singapore doesn't do that. And this perhaps the struggle which the Israelites had to face. Caught in between the Seleucid Empire in the north and the Ptolemy Empire in the south, Israel was perhaps forced to take sides. And in one occasion, according to verse 14, actually some violent men in Israel rose up to fight. They were perhaps led by a false vision. Now, whatever it was, they failed to succeed with their violence. They sided with one and fought the other. But the greatest struggles comes not in violence. It came during the reign of Antiochus IV. See, Antiochus IV imposed a strict Hellenization policy in his empire. He wanted to rid his empire of all other gods and culture and impose the worship of Zeus, the worship of other Greek gods and their Greek culture. So as part of the policy, he probably killed the high priest then, Onias III in Jerusalem, and replaced him with Jason, his puppet priest. And I guess that's what verse 22 means when Antiochus destroyed the prince of the covenant. But that was not all. He even do worse things to God's people. Perhaps we can read it responsively from verse 30 to 35 to help us to remind ourselves of it and to understand this. So I'll read a verse, you read another one. Ships of the western coastland will oppose him and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the holy covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the holy covenant. Your turn. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. You see, from verse 30, we know that Antiochus was forced to retreat by the Romans. And after being humbled, he vented his anger on the Israelites. So he abolished daily sacrifices, desecrated the temple. And to top it off, he placed the idol of Zeus in the temple itself. So can you imagine for a moment how Daniel would have felt when he received this vision in the third year of King Cyrus? See, when he was receiving this vision, the Israelites were busy rebuilding the very temple that he saw, and it will be desecrated in the end. It's like getting a vision of you, of your house being burned down while you're still renovating it. You see, will the Israelites then give in to Antiochus' schemes and idolatry? Well, at least some will give in. See, Antiochus will employ a two-pronged strategy. Firstly, he will use the carrot. He will flatter, he will reward all those who will turn away from God and violate the covenant. And he will corrupt them with his idolatry, corrupt them with his money. But secondly, he will also use the stick. In verse 33, we are told that many will be executed, many will be burned, captured, or plundered. If seduction doesn't work, Antiochus will use oppression to force everyone to fall in line. See, the conflicts on a cosmic and national level has come down to a personal level. Will God's people forsake God, or will they resist? What will God's people do in such difficult situations? Tough, isn't it? Obviously, some will give in, turn away from God, receive whatever benefits Antiochus offered. But some will resist. And the Bible tells us they are called the wise. They are wise because they fear God, for the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. And they are also called the people who know their God. See, if people really know who their God is and what he can do and what he will do, then they will resist. They may suffer, they may be killed for it, but they know that they will be refined, they'll be purified, and they'll be made spotless at the end. God will come to judge, and he will punish all those who acted against him, and he will reward all those who stood firm. How does knowing the end help us? Well, it helps us to know that trouble awaits us. See, we won't be sheltered in the present. If you have read the news just 2 days ago, more Christians were killed. A group of gunmen boarded several vehicles filled with the Coptic Christians in Egypt, and they opened fire and killed 29 and wounded 25. My friends, it has not stopped. Attacks and violence on God's people did not stop at Antiochus IV. It did not stop at Jesus. It did not stop at the apostles. It will continue until today and into the future. Will it come to us? I hope not, but I can't say for sure. We are already warned that God's people will face oppression. And sometimes it doesn't even have to be that kind of physical oppression. It can be political oppression where Christians are falsely accused, or our space to speak up for God, to witness for God, becomes more and more constrained. But my friends, our troubles aren't just oppression, but also seduction. Perhaps for Singapore, that is more likely the case. Just like how Antiochus would seduce the Israelites with favor and with bribes in the past, we are still facing it today. See, every day we are just bombarded with the temptation to spend more time and more effort, more energy in order to live a certain lifestyle. Part of it comes from the constant supply of social media posts by others on holidays, on food, and of achievements, both of oneself and also of children. See, of course, people might post all this in goodwill to share the joy. But for us, our deceitful hearts tend to make us envious and jealous. This contentment is stirred up, and we get distracted from following God and entrusting in Him. And we start running after the world, what Satan promised us in this world. But that's not all. Furthermore, we are also warned that the cost of remaining faithful can be really very high. See, the wise and the faithful in the vision had to suffer death, pain, and financial losses. See, my friends, during the Reformation in the 1500s, which we are celebrating this year, the 500th anniversary, see, one of the prominent reformers was this man called Thomas Cranmer. See, Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury in England at the time, and he's one of those who established the first doctrinal and worship structures of a Reformed Church of England. And one of his works, the Book of the Common Prayer, is still used in the Anglican denomination. But there's a lot of changes of kings and queens during that time. Sometimes it's a pro-Protestant king, sometimes it's a pro-Catholic queen. And during the reign of the pro-Roman Catholic queen, Queen Mary I, Cranmer was tried for treason and heresy. He was sentenced to death by burning. So out of fear, he subsequently recanted of his Reformed beliefs and reconciled with the Roman Catholic Church. However, they still sent him to death, and he gave a last sermon before his death. And at his last sermon, he renounced all the recantations he has signed. Right, he stuck to his Reformed beliefs in the end. And it's also said for him that just before he was burned, he chose to put his hand first into the fire because he said, this was the hand that signed this recantation. I'm going to burn it first. Such is the price one has to pay for sticking to the truth and remaining faithful to God. But we can be encouraged, my friends, by Daniel 10 and 11 to remain faithful. See, knowing the end tells us that none of these earthly powers, none of these heavenly forces against God will last. Joining them in their endeavors will only lead to futility. Taking their sides, joining them out of greed, out of fear, will only bring frustration and judgment in the end. Because there's an end for them on earth at God's appointed time, and there will be an end to all things when Christ comes again. You will be much wiser to remain faithful. And meanwhile, we are not left on our own. We know that behind the scenes, God and his angels are fighting for us. And victory is already made certain in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his own armor to us to put on. So for now, we have righteousness, we have truth, we have salvation, the gospel of peace, faith, and the word of God. We have the resources better than any Tet missile shield, you could say, against the attacks of the evil one. And Ephesians 6 tells us that we must pray. And we must pray just as Daniel prayed so consistently for his people and for God to fulfill his promises. See, Daniel wasn't forced to pray, but he prayed knowing that he needed God. Daniel prayed in Daniel 10 and a cosmic battle begins. See, the spiritual forces went to battle in the heavenly realms as a result of his prayer. Now, of course, God can achieve his purpose with or without our prayers, but God has chosen to work with our prayers and called us to pray. So we must pray. And just as we learned last week, we must pray for the big things of God. We pray for God's help to remain faithful and to resist the evil one. We pray for God to fulfill his promises for his name's sake. Hiro Onoda. Hiro Onoda was a Japanese soldier during World War II. He was sent to fight in the jungles of the Philippines. See, when the war ended in 1945, he and two other soldiers didn't believe in the airdrop leaflet announcing the surrender of the Japanese. So these three soldiers continued their guerrilla activities on an island in the Philippines. See, even after the other two soldiers were killed, Hiro Onoda continued to attack on his own. It wasn't until 1974 when they flown in his previous commander to relieve him of his duties. This man fought for three more decades because he wasn't convinced of the end. But we Christians are different. We are given the best spoiler of all. We are told of an end which God wins and his enemies lose. So let us remain faithful and persevere in the midst of oppression. Let us also resist seduction by trusting in God and putting on the full armor of God. And may we pray continually till the day when all things will be put under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for giving us a vision of the end. Father, we know that we are weak. We know that we do not stand against the spiritual forces on our own. We are so easily oppressed and seduced to do thy will. But Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the vision to tell us that it's much wiser to remain faithful and to persevere in you. So Father, we pray, God, that Lord, that you will protect us. Protect us from the evil one. Help us to resist and stand firm so that we will remain faithful to you. And Father, we know that victory has already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that you enable us, strengthen our feeble hands and knees, that we may stand firm and walk rightly with you in the face of all sorts of oppression and seduction. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.